as spiritual abuse. In fact, it's pretty prevalent in our world. And in fact, to the point to where we actually have one of our flock groups as a support group for people who've come out of spiritual abuse environments. And obviously, bad leaders are the ones who commit spiritual abuse, and good ones don't. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus teaches us what good leadership is and does it by his criticism of poor leadership. As we know, over the past couple months, we've been reading and hearing about the Jewish religious establishment, and it has clearly rejected Jesus the Christ as the Messiah. And they had continually gone after him, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes. They had all gone after him. They rejected him wholesale. But now the tables would turn. He would reject them. And so there is this transition from their rejection of him to his rejection of them. It was at the end of Matthew chapter 22 when he asked them a simple question. And the question was, whose son is the Christ? And they gave a very incomplete answer. They said that he is the son of David, but even David saw the Messiah as not just his own biological descendant, but he also saw him as the son of the living God. And Jesus reminded the Pharisees and the scribes that he was not only the son of David, not only was he man, but he is also the son of the living God. He is God and man. He is God in the flesh. They didn't know who they were rejecting, you see, the Jewish religious establishment. Even though they were very well educated, even though they were very confident in their knowledge and their worldly wisdom, they still actually, after all this time, didn't quite know who Jesus was. Pretty startling when you think about it. They didn't know who they were rejecting. And so they thought they knew the Scripture, but these very learned men really didn't know the Word of God. And so most likely, our situation is the same as in chapter 22 and also chapter 21. Jesus is standing in the temple courts. He's standing there communicating along with his disciples and many other followers, but he's communicating to the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Herodians and the Sadducees. It's most likely still Wednesday of the Passion Week. So we've been in the same day for the last two chapters. A lot happened on the Wednesday of the Passion Week. And Jesus here now, according to what Matthew says in chapter 23, his primary audience are his disciples and the crowds. His secondary audience are the scribes, who are the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. And that's a very important distinction. And so the first 12 verses were primarily to his followers, followers also of the establishment, of the Jewish establishment. But yet we know that there was a secondary audience, that the Pharisees and the scribes, or the teachers of the law, were definitely listening in, because they were curious about what Jesus was saying. But then the second half of chapter 23 of Matthew, they become the focal point. They become the primary audience. But here is what Jesus calls these false teachers, these Pharisees, these scribes, these teachers of the law. Look what chapter 23, verses 1 through 4 says. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them.'" Jesus pretty much calls them in this first 12 verses two different things. In these first four verses, he calls them hypocritical legalists. They were legalists. They made up extra law. And they were also hypocritical because they didn't follow their own dictates. They were hypocrites. They were pretenders. So now the scribes, they were the official teachers. They were the teachers of the law. They came up with all of these extra layers of laws and regulations on top of the Mosaic law as they attempted to interpret the Mosaic law. So their teachings, from their perspective, had as much authority and weight as the very law of Moses. And so that's where they at first got into big trouble. So the scribes were the official teachers. The Pharisees were the enforcers of the law. And so these two groups overlap. Some scribes were Pharisees and vice versa. So they took on the authority of Moses. And so Jesus says, you sit in Moses' seat. And so there was a Jewish belief, and it's not in Scripture, but we know from extra-biblical sources that there was a philosophy with the Jewish establishment of that day, a belief that the law went from Moses to Joshua to the elders of Israel to the prophets of Israel and then ultimately to the men of the temple. They were the men of the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees. So they believed that what they taught had the authority of Moses. So they spoke ex cathedra, or out of the seat of Moses. And at that time, and ever since, there have been the seats of Moses in every Jewish synagogue. What are you laughing at? And here it is without me. And that is the seat of Moses. That was the back of every synagogue. And that's where the scribes spoke from or taught from. They didn't stand up and preach. They got to sit down. They had it really easy. They got to sit down and preach. So when they taught out of the authority of Moses, because that chair, that stone chair, was the seat of Moses. And so follow what they teach. Because they taught some good stuff too. It wasn't all lies. It wasn't all half-truths. They did teach the law of Moses. But don't follow what they do, because they have added to the laws of Moses and thereby put impossible burdens and loads on people's shoulders. Because they made all of these extra laws in their attempt to interpret the law of Moses. Their teaching took on heavy weighted authority. And therefore, the Jewish people were burdened down by all of these kind of, picky little laws. They were burdens on the shoulders of men and women and boys and girls. And so they didn't free up. They didn't remove guilt. They didn't teach a mechanism to connect people with God. In fact, they did the opposite. They added extra burdens onto people. That is what they did. They were hypocritical legalists. But the second thing that Jesus called the teachers of the law and the Pharisees of his day is that they were pretentious pietists. When we hear the word pious, we think of something negative. We think of someone who's automatically a hypocrite. But actually, the word piety is not a negative term. It actually means someone who is spiritually devout. And so when you hear someone is pious, it's actually a positive thing, unless they also happen to be hypocrites. And so these hypocritical legalists, these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they were pretentious pietists because they wore their piety on their sleeves, or you could say on their heads. And so look what Jesus said in verses 5 and 6. He said, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their prayer shawls long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. And so Jesus criticizes them for doing just that, wearing their spirituality on their sleeves, or more accurately, on their heads. And so in the time of Jesus, as is the time today, you see Orthodox Jews wearing phylacteries. These are little boxes with scripture in them, and they have like a connection not just to their heads where our brains are, but also the straps run down the arm to the chest. And so this is an attempt to keep the Word of God close to our hearts as well as to our minds. And so this was a command that they followed literally. But they didn't really use their heart in that. They wanted to show people how spiritual they were. And so Jesus' use of it here implied that the Jews were using these little boxes as good luck charms. Furthermore, they made them so big that other Jews would be sure to notice their piety and how spiritual they were. And so they did the same thing with tassels. Now, the Jews were commanded by God to wear tassels on their clothing as a reminder of their holy and royal calling. And so there was no problem. In fact, Jesus wore tassels. And the one story of the woman touching Jesus' garment was probably that she was touching one of his tassels as it dangled from his outer garment. And so this was not necessarily a bad thing. But what these hypocritical leaders did, what these pietists did, what these pretentious pietists did, was they lengthened their tassels to make sure that their tassels were longer than other people in an attempt to show how spiritual they were. So they had big boxes on their heads and they had long tassels. They made sure that their boxes were bigger and their tassels were longer than anybody else's to show how spiritual and pious they were. But they were pretentious in their piety. And that would be the equivalent of like me walking around with like a really huge King James Bible that was just like worn out. And I pointed out to everybody, oh yeah, here's my really big Bible, and see how well worn it is and everything, to show like how spiritual I am. That would be something that's pretentious, pretentious piety. And so Jesus issued more against this fake piety in verses 7 through 10. Look what he says there. He says, they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. And so what is Jesus doing here? Jesus isn't so much criticizing titles, but he's strongly criticizing our desire to be called certain titles. So don't seek to be called a certain title. That's arrogance. That's pretense. That's being self-centered. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's criticizing specific titles. In fact, if you look at it a little more closely in the original language, you can see that Jesus is specifically using certain terms. And there, in the Greek language, has at least three different terms for the word teacher. And he uses at least two of those here in this passage. In verses 7 and 8, don't have people call you rabbi, meaning a good description of that would be the great one or master. Then in verse 9, don't have anybody call you father. And the way that Jesus uses that term is, don't have anybody call you father as the source of life. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he called himself their father, their spiritual father. And even to the Galatian church, he called himself their mother. But he was using those terms in a different way. Here, it's, don't have anybody call you father, as if to imply you are the source of their life. And then in verse 10, he uses the term teacher, and the good interpretation of that Greek word is guide. So don't have anybody call you those terms. And so what he was doing here was he was focusing in on the disciples. Remember, the primary audience here was not so much the scribes and the teachers of the law, but he is also in the process. In just a few days, he's not going to be around anymore. He's not going to be walking with the disciples anymore. The disciples will eventually receive the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to dwell inside of them, but he's not going to be physically with them anymore after he ascends to be at the right hand of the Father. And so he's telling them, he's focused on the disciples, and he wasn't criticizing titles so much, but rather he was criticizing demanding that others call you a title. See, that's the thing to stay away from. And then also I would add on specific titles. Don't call any other human being those things. And so that kind of reminds me of when I, about 10 years ago, I got my doctorate and people were asked, oh, should we call you Dr. Salveson now? I was like, that's just way too pretentious. Just call me Most Holy Reverend Bishop. I prefer. I'm just not that way, you know. So. Anyway. So you have those titles are things that we should not call any other human being. And if you have a title, don't demand that you be called that title, because that's just pretense and arrogance. Then Jesus continues on in verses 11 and 12 and gives the summary of his first point. He says, the greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this is something that Jesus had already told the disciples back in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 26, he says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so if you want to be great, and you can be great, interesting point that Jesus is making, there is a pathway to greatness in the kingdom of this world. And there's a pathway of greatness in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You have to choose which one you're going to go after. But in the kingdom of heaven, the way to be first is to be last. The way to be great is to serve, to put yourself in the position of being a servant. That is the way to be great according to the kingdom of heaven. Definitely not according to the kingdom of the world. But the kingdom of God, that is the way to be great. And so Jesus repeats that here. He teaches good leadership by describing what bad leadership is. In fact, as I reflected back on that idea, by learning how to be better, how to be effective, how to be more biblical, we examine by people who were not that way. And it's almost gives us a sense it repels you, you know. So I've learned more from bad examples in my life than I've learned probably even from good examples. And so godly leadership leads by serving its followers. And you might think, oh, I can check out here now because I'm not a leader. But no. Every person in this room, every person viewing at home in Cyber Church is a leader at some point in time. And maybe, most likely, is also a leader right now in whatever enterprise you are involved with. Whether you're a student in school, whether you're a person who lives in a community like all of us, whether you work for a nonprofit or a for-profit corporation, whether you are a church member or not, just attending the church, you are a leader. Whether it is a full-time thing, whether it's a long-term thing, or even just a temporary 5-minute span of time, you are a leader because you can influence other people. In fact, you will influence other people, whether it's for good or bad is up to you. But every one of us is a leader in some context, whether it be in our marriages, whether it be in our families, our communities, our church, our friendships. We set the pace. We provide the examples. We make the sacrifices. We work for solutions. We provide a resource. We clean up a mess. We give advice. We influence. So therefore, every one of us in different times is a leader. So this is very applicable for all of us, that we have to do a spirit-driven manual override and take what we've learned from the world system that when you're a leader, the entity exists for your benefit. Toss that out and take on God's view of leadership, which is that when you are a leader, you do what is best for the entity, even if that involves personal sacrifice on your part. You do what is best for the organization. I think I may have shared this example before, but some Kenyan police chaplains gave me this illustration, so it's perfect in that they said, quite sadly, they said, you know, in our country, when any political party gets elected into office, everyone just assumes. No one bats an eye at it at all, but when a political party gets elected into power, it's their turn to raid the treasury. You know, that's just the way it is. So when you get the power, when you become a leader, do you serve or do you expect to be served? Totally different mindset. Total different perspective. We are all leaders at some place in life. Even, especially, I would say, within our families, we are leaders. In fact, husbands, that's the reason why, biblically speaking, we try to dance around this one, but yet it's there, it's staring at us in the face. That's why you have the authority, because you are expected to be the leader in your family, and you are expected to be the primary servant in your family. A few years ago, there were a couple guys. I could say this because neither of these families go to our church anymore. So anyway, this is like way back in the 90s, I think. But there was one guy in particular who came up to me and says, "Hey, John, it says here in Ephesians chapter 5 that my wife is supposed to submit to me. And she's not doing that. Can you make her submit to me?" So wait, just a minute. It does say that, but first of all, the Greek word for obey and the Greek word for submit are two different words, and I'll get to that later, and we'll talk about that, because it's not an unthinking obedience that is expected for the wife. But your question is legitimate, but before I answer your question, I want to ask you another question. Is that okay? Oh, yeah, sure. Go ahead. Ask away. Okay. So if your wife is not accepting your leadership right now, how good of a leader are you? So answer that question first, and then we can talk about what your wife supposedly isn't doing for you, because your question is legitimate. It's just that it has to have a prerequisite question to it. And so, you know, there was silence there on the other end for a while, because he wasn't expecting that. But yet that biblically is the proper order. The leader sets the pace. And 90% of followership problems are really leadership problems. Not all of them, but most of them are. And so, therefore, we have to be good biblical leaders for whatever group or people that we lead. A few years ago, there was a guy named Jim Collins who wrote a book called From Good to Great. I don't know if you've read the book. I don't think it's going to come out as a movie, so you better read the book if you're interested in this. And he examined 11 different corporations, and all of 11 of these corporations at some time in their history moved from being good, they were successful, they made a profit, but they just, like, all of a sudden, just seemingly all of a sudden, just skyrocketed to great success. They went from good to being great corporations. And so he examined the leadership of these 11 corporations, and he came out with some pretty interesting conclusions. And he came up with the idea of level 5 leader, which is the best leader, and then the level 4 leader, which is in stark contrast to level 5. And so some of the characteristics of a level 5 leader would really surprise you. First of all, they are quiet, they are humble, they are reserved, they are shy, they are gracious, frequently mild-mannered, always self-effacing, they are understated, and they do not believe their press clippings when people write good things about them. But they have an unwavering resolve. They're quiet and behind-the-scenes people, and right now you introverts are saying, oh, there's hope for me to still be a leader. Yes, yes, you can still be a leader. In fact, you have the capacity to be a great leader because you're not full of yourself, hopefully. They have an unwavering resolve. Many of these people were not written about until like 20 years after their company went through great success. They're totally in 180 degree contrary comparison to level 4 leaders. But they have the tendency to build enduring greatness through a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. They have certain core values that they will not compromise on, and they're in it for the long haul. So for the long haul, they will relentlessly influence an organization and the other leaders contained within, and insist that those other leaders and the structure follow their core values. They will be there tomorrow, and they will be there the day after tomorrow, and they'll be there for years, and they have an unwavering resolve to continue on with the implementation of these particular core values. See, a level 4 leader looks to the mirror for credit and the window for blame. But a level 5 leader does just the opposite. He or she looks to the window for credit and to the mirror for blame. One of the first people that stuck in my mind when I thought of a level 5 leader was Eisenhower, who wrote a letter on the night before the American, British, and Canadian invasion of northern France. He wrote a letter taking all the blame if the invasion was a failure. And he was a quiet individual, but he was persistent, a man full of credibility, who was persistent as well as consistent. So for the rest of the chapter, Jesus continues now with a different primary audience. His primary audience shifts from his followers, his disciples and the crowd, to the scribes and the Pharisees. They become the primary audience, but yet most likely his followers are still listening in, but they become the secondary audience. And Jesus issues a series of woes. And that word woe is an exclamation that was both sad and angry. Not just one of those two. It was both sad and angry. It was the complete polar opposite of the blessings of the passage in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God, and so on. So these are the woes that Jesus issued. There's 7 of them. We have time for 3. And they were against the scribes and the Pharisees. These woes were, someone said, were like lightning because they illuminate what they strike. And the first one is in verse 13. And it's very simple. And it says this. It says, woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to enter. And so this woe is, since they failed to receive Christ as Messiah themselves, they also blocked the kingdom of heaven to many. Since they just couldn't get it through their thick skulls who Jesus really is. That he's more than just the son of David. He's the son of David. Plus he's the son of God. Why can't you know that? And so since they didn't receive him as such, they didn't teach him as such. And he was the means by which people and God could be reconnected. They essentially hid the keys to the kingdom. Woe to you! An exclamation of sadness and righteous indignation. How dare you do that? Woe to you for doing that. The second one is found in verse 15, and it says, woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, You make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Wow, Jesus said that. Note, observe that Jesus, gentle, meek Jesus, called these people sons of hell. And so they were hypocrites. They were definitely pretenders who were unfortunately also very influential. And he didn't criticize the fact that they were influential so much. He criticized what they did with their influence. They billed themselves as knowledgeable, authoritative, and spiritual, but they themselves were actually the furthest from God. They were evangelistic and zealous. He wasn't criticizing them for that, but they brought people under bad theology. That's what he criticized them for. So what were they doing with all of the God-fearers and the proselytes who were coming out of awful pagan backgrounds, pagan religions, total demon-possessed systems of belief? And they saw Judaism as a good thing. It was a little bit foreign. It was a little bit odd. But at least those people are moral. And many women flocked to Judaism because during this time, their men were wrapped up in awful immoralities. And many women saw Judaism as a hope. And so there were some who were God-fearers who were not converts to Judaism, but they still liked certain things about Judaism. Then there were the proselytes, the Gentiles who actually converted to Judaism. So what are you doing with these people? What garbage are you presenting to them? What falsehoods are you teaching them? And you teach them these layers upon layers of man-made religion. And they become twice the sons of hell as you are. And frequently in my study of cults and so on, that is very true, that sometimes followers are more fanatical than the leaders of cult-like or cult groups. So you make them into worse people than you are even. And then finally, there was the third woe that Jesus presented to them in verses 16 through 22. And it's a little complicated, but it's actually pretty simple, so don't tune out on this. It says in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything in it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." So their system of oath-taking was kind of like when you were a kid and you made a promise, but what did you do? You crossed your fingers, right? Or you crossed your feet or your legs or your arms. And then that would like nullify your promise, right? It was very convenient. That's exactly what they did. Because if you swore by the temple or the altar in the temple, then it was okay for you to break your oath or your promise. That was their elaborate system of evasion, like crossing your fingers when you make a promise. Of course, so for the other person who is the receiver of the oath or the promise, they don't know what you're thinking in your mind, but you're saying, oh yeah, I'm going to swear by the temple or the altar, and so therefore I can break it if I want to. But if you swore by the gold of the temple or the gift on the altar, then the oath was binding. Okay, so you say, oh yeah, I intend on keeping this promise, so I'll swear by the gold of the temple or the gift on the altar. So Jesus criticized this on two levels. First of all, he said it doesn't make any sense. It's illogical because it should be the opposite. Because the temple and the altar are far greater than the gold or the gift. So first of all, it doesn't make any sense. And then secondly, it is deceitful. And it is dishonest. So Jesus criticized these evasive oaths that they didn't make sense, but it was also deceptive and dishonest. And all promises ultimately They ultimately source themselves back to God. That's what Jesus said. So therefore, you're teaching people to lie and to be deceptive. What a blind guide you are to them. What are you people doing? You're just setting up a system that benefits you, that ultimately controls people and does anything but glorify God. And so he criticized them with the harshest words. Godly leadership is empowered by God's purpose and his presence. The times when Jesus got angry, the two temple incidents where Jesus overturned the tables because people were making exorbitant profits, changing money, and also selling animals for sacrifice. Those two times, Jesus expressed righteous indignation. I think he was in total control of his faculties both times. He probably said to himself, okay, I'm going to get angry now. These were not uncontrolled fits of rage. But then Jesus doesn't overturn tables in Matthew chapter 23, but he does overturn the reputation of the scribes and the Pharisees and criticizes them harshly. But essentially, all three of those incidents, the two temple times when he was angry, as well as Matthew chapter 23, he was angry for exactly the same reason. And it was because people, these false leaders, were blocking people from knowing and experiencing his Father. That's why he got angry. That was the whole purpose of the temple system that God set it up. It was the whole purpose of the sacrificial system, so that people could have a means by which they could communicate with God, the one who was currently distant from them. I want to walk with them again. I want to be their God again. But they're sinners. And so he set up a sacrificial system so that way they could come close to him in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat, where God would show his glory to the chief priest and he would communicate it to the people. And it was all being blocked, and that's why Jesus got angry, because he wanted people so much to be reconciled back to their creator, sustainer, God. That was the purpose of God. So godly leadership is empowered by God's purpose. It's the reason why we take our next breaths. It's the reason why we live. It's to work hard to reconnect people and God. And if you're blocking that, you are a blind guide. You are a false teacher. But if you are encouraging it, if you are fueling it, if you are making it happen, this goes for all of us, then you are a godly leader. And this church is full of them because you're working hard. In fact, we proved it this last week by going to Mexico to show our love to our Mexican brothers and sisters in a really harsh time. It's one of the major reasons why I'm so proud of this church. Pride in a good way, of course, not in a negative way. It's because even when things got hot in the border, we didn't stop going, because our Father did not give us permission to stop going. And 2,000 years of church history did not give us permission to not go either. And so this is the purpose that empowers us. The reason why we exist is because we want so badly to see men and women and boys and girls walk with Jesus again. That'd be so great to see that. Oh, I live to see that. I want it to happen. You do too. That's why you sacrifice and do unusual things, at least according to the world's definition, anyway. but not according to the kingdom of God. We're not Green Beret Christians. We're just normal Christians. This is normal in the kingdom of God. It's what we're supposed to do. It's not unusual. And so godly leadership is empowered by God's purpose, but it's also empowered by God's presence as well. Also empowered, fueled, energized by the presence of God. And how do we see that? How do we understand that? How do we interpret it? How do we extract that? How do we use it? What does it mean to be empowered by the presence of God? We know that we are accountable to God. We are accountable to Him. We can see that spilling over, flowing over in Matthew chapter 23, that we as leaders, as ministers, as servants of God in this church, we will be accountable to Him. We'll be accountable in this life, but definitely, if it's not in this life, we'll also be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, in his graciousness, we also gain the opportunity to earn eternal rewards through our faithfulness. But we'll also be accountable at that place and also at that time. Because God will not be mocked. And these words hold me in check frequently, that you reap what you sow. And so it's like, wow, I have total control if I want to be a success, according to kingdom of God definitions anyway. And I tell pastors this, you've heard me say this before, is that all you have to do is be faithful. That's all you have to do. You don't even have to be especially competent. You just have to be faithful. And back to the God who is perfectly faithful to you, and you are a success. But we reap what we sow. Wow, that's not got a perfect record with me, but it's kept me out of making a lot of bad choices. Because we should fear God. We've lost that in this culture big time. God is just our buddy, our pal. He's our friend, but He's also our master and our Lord as well. We've got to remember that He's not just one or the other. He's both and. Help that be remade in your mind to fear God, that there will be accountability, that you reap what you sow. There will be accountability and results in this life as well as in the next life. And it doesn't have to be bad. It's good. It's something that I think should fuel you, should empower you, should energize and motivate you and me. We are empowered by God's purpose that He has given to us, that mantle that He has left to us and His disciples. We're also empowered by His presence and by our accountability to Him. And so choose to be in every and any context, a good leader, a biblical leader. Choose to be like Christ and not like the Pharisees or the scribes. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. Thank You for everything that You're doing in our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would protect us and watch over us. Thank You for giving us our purpose, our very purpose for existence. And thank You for fueling us by Your presence, by the fact that we will be accountable to You, just like the scribes and the Pharisees were. But help us not to be failures. Help us to be successes so that You are glorified. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.